Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and I'd like to welcome you this morning. A particular welcome to the folks who are joining us through our online live stream. We're delighted to have the chance to worship with you this morning. Now, I'm not about to preach. My joyful task this morning is to introduce our guest speaker, and I'm going to call him up now. Since I'm going to talk about him, I need him up here as an audiovisual aid. So, our guest this morning is Mark Peters, and Mark you live on the North Shore in North Van. He's from North Van. He and his wife Naomi, who he's been married to for about 23 years, have a couple of kids, one in high school, one in university. Mark has been an Alliance pastor for about 25 years, and a significant portion of that time he's been the lead pastor at North Shore Alliance Church. However, not that long ago, last year, Mark became the district superintendent for the Canadian Pacific District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Now, this term district superintendent may not be that familiar to some of you if you don't have a long background in the Alliance. Seven Oaks is part of an international church family, sort of a denominational family called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. In Canada, the Alliance is divided into six geographic regions, and Mark is the district superintendent for the region that's made up out of BC, where there are about 80 or so Alliance churches. A district superintendent in the Alliance is a little bit like a bishop in an Anglican context. He has both authority over and responsibility for things like ordination and licensing of clergy folk like me. He's responsible for leadership development in the Alliance, responsible for providing general encouragement and support to churches, Alliance churches and their leaders, overall responsibility for the church planting that we do in terms of establishing new churches. And he's also the guy who has to come in and fix it if we mess things up really badly at a local church, which is why you've never seen him.
That's right.
Before.
A problem-free church. Wonderful.
Anyway, it's my very great pleasure to welcome to our pulpit for the first time, Mark Peters.
Thank you, Brian. It's good to be here. So this is actually the first time I've ever attended a service at Seven Oaks Alliance Church. I grew up in Surrey, at Surrey Alliance. I know there's a few folks here that knew me when I was a wee little lad, but what a privilege to worship with you this morning. I love the local church. And as Brian said, I've had the privilege, about 25 years worth of privilege of being a pastor in a local church. And now in this new season of life and ministry, I have the opportunity to serve as a district superintendent. And what a joy it is. We were singing this morning, our last song was about Jesus Messiah. And I continue to believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ for everyone, everywhere. Jesus once said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Sunday by Sunday, we gather together in settings like this to proclaim the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. He's the only one who forgives. He's the only one who heals and transforms. And as we gather together to rehearse these realities, our hope is, with the Holy Spirit at work in our midst, that these realities will be internalized so that as we leave this place, we'll live out these truths. We'll proclaim them to family, friends, and neighbors. A few years ago, I was helping to lead a week-long soccer camp out of the church I was serving at, North Shore Alliance Church. And so we spent the week on the pitch, teaching skills, leading drills, playing all kinds of games. But every time we gathered, we sort of called a halftime, and there we would gather in small groups of students and leaders, and we would have a sort of a halftime chat focused on Jesus. And on one particular day, we were talking about joy and what it was in our lives that caused us to experience joy. I asked my group of guys, they were 8 or 9 year olds, what was going on in their life that caused them joy, and different people were shouting out different things. One of the boys piped up and he said, "Eternal life." The promise of eternal life causes me to experience joy. Now, this young man was clearly a Christian, grew up in a church background. There was a number of boys in my group that hadn't grown up in that kind of family. And one boy, immediately upon hearing about eternal life in heaven, he put up his hand. He said, "How do we know that heaven is real?" It's a really good question. I went on to tell him that God the Son, Jesus, he came to the earth for this very reason, to demonstrate that God is real, to show the world what God is like, how much God loves us, and to make a way for us to know God both now and forever. Now, I said just a few moments ago that Jesus once referred to himself saying, "I am the way," and this statement begs the question, the way to where? Jesus not only provides the way to eternal life, but he also shows each of us the way to live, the way to satisfaction, the way to hope and wholeness and joy. And my question for all of us this morning is, what does it look like for you and me, for the people of God, to walk in the way of Jesus, moment by moment? So this morning, I'm going to guide you through two different texts taken from the Old Testament that focus on the life of Moses that I believe give all of us a window into the way of Jesus. And so I want to begin this morning with a general question. What do we know about Moses from the scriptures? Well, first we know that he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that during a time of extended famine that Jacob and his family immigrated to Egypt. And there in the land, their family continued to grow and grow. Within 400 years, this family had become a sort of nation within a nation. So much so that Pharaoh's fear of this growing people group, this immigrant nation, the Jews, led him to adopt statewide policies of slavery. Later on, he gave orders that amounted to genocide. We know all of this historically. We also know that Moses was born to Jewish slaves in Egypt, but through a miraculous turn of events, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he grew up as a royal in Pharaoh's household. Now, probably, if I ask those of you here in the room who are familiar with Moses' story, if I ask you to describe Moses and gave you only one word to describe him, many of you would choose the word leader. Moses is best known for confronting Pharaoh and leading the Jews out of Egypt. Moses' leadership activities included things like communicating vision, strategic planning, conflict resolution, and making difficult decisions, all the things that a leader does. But this morning, I don't want to focus on Moses the leader. Instead, we're going to look at two scenes from his life that portray Moses as a prayer. It's so easy to overlook just how central prayer was in Moses' life. From the burning bush onward, I would suggest that it was prayer that kept Moses constantly step by step in line with what God was doing. And so you may remember when Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, Moses cried out to the Lord in prayer, Exodus chapter 5. When Israel refused to listen to Moses in the desert, he found his strength in the Lord, Exodus chapter 6. When Israel turned against Moses, when they began to complain bitterly and talked about stoning him, he turned to the Lord in prayer again, Exodus 15 and 16 and 17. When Israel rebelled against God, turning away to false idols, Moses pled with the Lord on Israel's behalf, saving them from certain destruction, Exodus 32. One could argue that Moses' primary leadership activity was prayer. All of the planning, the communicating, the conflict resolution, all of this was secondary activity, all of it flowing from his ongoing conversation with God. So I want to talk with you this morning about Moses, about Jesus, and about a life of prayer. Specifically, I want you to think about prayer in terms of intercession and intimacy. And so first, prayer is intercession. If you've brought a Bible with you, you can feel free to open it with me to Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. I believe the scripture is going to be on the screen behind me as well. So please follow along as I read. Just to give you a little bit of context, here we see Moses, the intercessor. And a basic definition of intercession is to ask God for something on behalf of someone else. And this is what we see Moses doing. Reading now from verse 8, chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So imagine the scene. Israel is just out of Egypt. They've just, a few weeks earlier, crossed through the Red Sea. They're in the desert on their way to the Promised Land, and here they have their first test. An army surprises them with an attack. And in response, Moses turns to Joshua, his right-hand person, and he says, "Gather some men. You're being appointed the general, and lead them out into battle." And as they go out into battle, Moses marches up to a nearby hill with the staff of God in his hands. And while Joshua led the army, Moses began to intercede. You may have noticed as I read the text that there's not actually any mention of prayer. Not once do we hear anything saying that Moses is praying, but prayer is implicit in the posture of Moses. Because all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the lifting of hands is the posture of prayer. And so, Psalm 28, verse 2 says, "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands to the most holy place." Psalm 63, verse 4 says, "I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will" what? "I will lift up my hands." Psalm 88, verse 9, "I call to you, Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you." Now, we're going to engage in a little bit of physical activity together this morning. So if you are physically able, unless you've torn your rotator cuff or something like that, I want everyone in the room just to lift both hands over your head. And please keep them up until I tell you to put them down, okay? I promise it's not going to last the rest of the sermon. So I want you to think about what this physical posture communicates. So if we were on a Canadian or an American football field, when a referee raises their hand, they're signaling that someone scored a touchdown or a field goal. But in the context of prayer or worship, the raising of hands communicates dependence on God. Now, if you're able, just keep them up a little bit longer. Think about a small child, maybe your child, a grandchild, out for a walk with you. When their legs get tired and heavy, what do they do with their hands? They lift them up. And what are they communicating as they lift them up? They're saying, "I'm tired. Please carry me." And this, brothers and sisters, is the posture of prayer. "God, I'm weak. I'm tired. I don't know where to go or what to do. Please carry me." You can go ahead and lower your hands. On the battlefield, Joshua raised a sword, but on a nearby hill, Moses lifted his hands in intercession. And we're told that as long as Moses' hands were lifted to heaven in prayer, Israel was winning the day. But the moment they lowered, the Amalekites rallied. I'm going to assume that all of you in this room, or at least most of you, have prayed at least once. A help me God kind of prayer. Many of you are very experienced in prayer. And I wonder how many of you here this morning are weary of praying. Perhaps you've been persevering for a long time. Whether you've been praying for healing or for a job, for a friend, a spouse, a parent, perhaps for a wayward child, and you're wondering if your praying is making any difference. And sometimes we need people to come alongside and join us, maybe even carry us in our praying when we begin to feel weary. We're told that when Moses grew weary, Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. And then they took their position, one on either side, and together they lifted their hands to the Lord. They remained steadfast till sunset. And together, with these hands raised, they interceded. And in so doing, God won the battle. There's two ideas in this text that I want to draw out this morning. First, the Lord tells Moses to write out an account of what happened, and he says specifically, and make sure that Joshua hears it. It's curious. What did Moses know that Joshua needed to learn? See, from that vantage point on the hill with hands raised to heaven, Moses had something Joshua needed. He had perspective. And prayer always gives the people of God heavenly perspective. Joshua could only see what was right in front of him, men with spears and swords and shields. But from Moses' vantage point, he saw God actively engaged and at work. Moses' intercession and God's intervention didn't make Joshua's action any less real or necessary. God was at work, Joshua was at work, and God was at work through Joshua's work. And the same is true for all of us. Now, the first time we're introduced to Joshua, he's taught a life lessons on prayerful dependence. Right from the beginning of his leadership, Joshua learned that prayer is not the prelude to the battle. It is the battle itself. He learned that the key to life is remaining connected to God and relying on his unfailing strength. He learned that prayer is a person's best weapon, and it's the greatest gift that we can offer another person. The question is, people of God, have we learned this lesson for ourselves? Prayer is always an admission of dependence. As we come to God in prayer, we admit that we are weak and needy. We pray because we are limited, dependent creatures. We pray because God is unlimited, because he's wise, he's powerful and loving. When we don't know what to do, we pray, and God always acts. Ruth Barton, in writing about Moses and his prayer on the hill, she says the following: being this reliant on God for the actual outcome of things is a very edgy way to live. We are much more accustomed to relying partly on God and partly on our own plans if the issues at hand are really important. Many of us pray, but we've all got a backup plan in case God doesn't come through. And this fear keeps us off balance, wavering between trust and doubt. We hedge our bets. We stockpile for tomorrow, just in case God doesn't deliver in the way that we want. And this kind of wavering makes faith nearly impossible. We end up believing, but not quite. We trust without ever letting go. The second thing I want to touch upon is the reference to an altar. We read that Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," he said, "for hands were lifted up to the throne of God." Now, most often in the Old Testament, altars were associated with some kind of sacrifice, but not here, notice. The purpose of this altar was remembrance. Moses built an altar, a monument, if you like, to remind all of Israel of God's victory, and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, ask yourself for just a moment, what is the purpose of a banner? What does a banner do? It communicates something. It makes a statement. Those of you who have been to high school in this area, you know, you've seen high school banners. The Mowat Hawks, the MEI Eagles, the Abbey Panthers. A banner identifies who we are, or perhaps who we belong to. Moses names this monument, "The Lord is my banner, which is to say, I am his and he is mine. Friends, we pray to a good, loving, and powerful Father who can and does intervene as we intercede. You may be here this morning and perhaps you're new to prayer. And you might be asking the question, well, what will happen if I pray? A very wise man, William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, once joked, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. Let me tell you a story. My mother-in-law is a prayer. She loves to pray. As far as she's concerned, anytime, anywhere is the perfect time to pray. Years ago now, my wife and I were in the process of international adoption with Thailand. And so we'd gone through all the paperwork, we'd done all of the home study, and we were just waiting for the call from Thailand to say, you've been matched, you have a son or a daughter. Finally, that call came, and we learned that we were matched with a little girl. And so my mother-in-law, in her joy, drove out to a florist shop, and she went and got one of those balloons that says, it's a girl. You've all seen those kind of balloons before. But when my mother-in-law arrived home, she got out of the car without a firm grasp on the string. And we all know what happens to an untethered helium balloon. It rises. And so it got out of her grasp and it climbed higher and higher and higher until it was out of sight. Understandably, she was upset. If that had happened to me, I would have been so angry. I probably would have jumped back in the car, went back to the floor shop, grabbed another one, and came back, but not my mother-in-law. Instead, she started to pray, and she said, Lord, I really, really need that balloon. And within moments, it began to rain. And the weight of the rain on the balloon caused it to descend slowly until it came to rest in her hand. Coincidence? While I'm on the subject of balloons, let me tell you another true story. Good friends of ours were going to Thailand a couple years after us to adopt a daughter from the same home that we got our daughter. And they had previously adopted from Thailand, so they know some of the joys and the trauma that can be involved in taking a two-year-old child from their primary home and bringing them to a foreign place. And so knowing that the moment was going to come in Thailand where they were going to take their daughter, they were going to leave the home that she'd been raised in and not return, they knew it was probably going to be really difficult. And so knowing this, our friend decided that she was going to go to the store and she was going to find a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. A kind of celebration, perhaps a distraction for that moment when things got difficult. But everywhere she looked in the entire city of Chiang Mai, couldn't find a balloon anywhere. And she kept saying to the Lord, I really want to find this balloon. It was on her heart. Well, on the day they were to receive their daughter, they began to walk from the house they'd been renting to the house where their daughter had been living. And as they walked, the husband noticed way up in the sky above them, there was an object. He couldn't quite make it out. And as they continued to walk to the home, this object began to descend and descend and descend. And it came to rest right in front of them, 10 feet in front of them. And does anyone want to guess what it was? A bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. Again, coincidence? When we pray, things happen because God is present and powerful and loving. And what happened for my mother-in-law and our friend can be your reality as well. The second scene I want to walk you through this morning comes from Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 23. If your Bible's still open, flip forward a few pages, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. And so if the first scene I depicted, Moses on the hill, is really a description of intercession, this second scene involving prayer describes prayer in terms of intimacy. You see, God's desire for humanity has always been unhindered relationship. Think Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of a garden. No barrier, nothing to hinder love between them. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt into the desert, God had a skilled craftsman construct what came to be called the Tent of Meeting. This is the place that Moses would go to speak with God. And we're told in verse 9 that as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud which was a symbol of the Lord's presence, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Verse 11 says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. When you think about God, how often does the concept of friendship come to mind? It's a powerful image. We know how friendship works. Friends enjoy one another's company. They talk about big things and small things. They spend time together. They share matters of the heart. Prayer is intercession. We do ask God to intervene. But for the Christian, prayer is about so much more than asking God to do something. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not yet let me know whom you will send with me. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you were pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all of the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. As you think about the world in which we live, there are all kinds of different religions, and almost every religion offers a kind of holy book that offers revelation about their God, instructions about how to live, what the afterlife looks like. In this regard, Christianity is no different. We too have a holy book. But what sets Christian theology apart is the core message that God is not up there somewhere, but he's come to dwell in our midst. Our God is not far off and removed. He lives within us. As Moses said, we are people of his presence. It's the thing that distinguishes us. And through prayer, we cultivate this presence of God. We cultivate intimacy with him. We speak with God as we might speak with a friend, and we learn to listen for his voice. Now, I'm going to say something that all of you know is true. We cannot love, truly love, someone we don't know. And it's for this reason that Jesus came. John 1:14 tells us that at just the right time, God the Son, Jesus, became human and made his home among us. John writes, he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father and the Father's one and only Son. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God and is near to the Father's heart, has revealed God to us. Like Moses, Jesus was a prayer. I think for far too long in Western Christianity, we've bought into the myth that prayer is what we do before something happens. It's a little pre-activity activity. For Jesus, prayer was never that 15 minutes at the start of the day that distinguished a spiritual life apart from every other activity. At the most important junctures of Jesus' life, we see him praying. For 40 days in the wilderness, before choosing the 12 disciples, and the night before the cross, we see Jesus engaged in long periods of prayer. But most of the time, we just see Jesus living and praying, praying as he worked, praying when he took rest, praying in the company of friends and crowds. He integrated prayer into every part of his daily activity. And with the Holy Spirit's help, Jesus, the man Jesus, walked in step with God the Father, so much so that Jesus could say things like, I only go where the Father tells me to go. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what I hear the Father saying. In the tent of meeting, Moses spoke face to face with God as one speaks to a friend. Jesus didn't have a tent, but the same friendship and intimacy marked his relationship with the Father. And my question for you is, do you have this kind of intimacy? And if not, do you want it? Second century theologian Clement of Alexandria once defined prayer in the following way. He said, prayer is simply keeping company with God. It's a great definition. In prayer, we keep in step with him, and we're ushered into a love that is deeper than anything we could ever imagine. In his presence, we find that he is stronger, more forgiving than we have dared to dream. He's more creative. He's never stingy. And he's so much more alive than anyone we have ever experienced. And that's why it's less important what we pray and more important that we pray. People, we just need to get into his presence where he can bless and guide and heal and love and transform. Every single person here wants to know that their life matters, that we're loved, that there's someone who delights in us in spite of our many mistakes. And there's nothing wrong with desiring this kind of affirmation. We were created to receive it, and our Father in heaven is best able to give us what we need. In John 17, we hear Jesus praying for us, for the church, for succeeding generations of believers. This is what he says. I pray, Father, that they will be one just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Now, I hope you caught that. It's worth repeating. May the world know that you love them as much as you love me. This is one of the most staggering statements in the entire scripture. God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus, just as much. As I conclude this morning, I want to read a few words that express the Father's joy and delight in you, and it's meant to fuel your desire for intimacy. In Psalm 17:8, God speaks about those who know him, saying, you are the apple of my eye, and I hide you in the shelter of my wings. Isaiah 49:15-16, God says, I've engraved your name on the palm of my hand. Though a mother may forget the baby at her breast, how would that be possible? Though a mother may forget, I will not forget you. Romans 8, if I am for you, who can be against you? Who or what can separate you from my love? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither your fears for today or your worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate you from my love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from my love that has been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the God who calls us into quiet places because he wants you to know him. The way of Moses, the way of Jesus, the way of the Christian is the way of prayer, the way of intercession and intimacy. Perhaps you or someone you love needs God's intervention. God calls us to intercede, to invite his action. Perhaps you're longing to experience God in an ever-deepening way. Even now, the Holy Spirit calls you into the quiet place that you might know the delight and the love of the Father. I'm going to invite Chantel and the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a final song. As they come, would you bow your heads with me as I pray? We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the words of Scripture. They are life to us. And this morning, as we've considered the life of Moses, as we've considered the way of Jesus, the way of prayer, we ask, Father, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit once again, and from the inside out, remind us that we are your dearly loved children. Continue to beckon us into those quiet places where we can experience your love, where we can be healed and forgiven and transformed. We pray, Holy Spirit, supernaturally expand our capacity to hear the Father's voice and then give us the courage and the will to respond with yes. Father, in a room this size, I know there are all kinds of prayers that have been prayed repeatedly for help, for deliverance, for provision, for healing. And some of my brothers and sisters today are very weary. I pray even now, Jesus, that you would restore faith and hope and joy. We call to mind the words of Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. May we be these kind of people, joyful, patient, faithful. So, Father, for the needs that we lift before you, even now, because of your mercy, we pray that you would act in a way that honors Jesus, in a way that showcases your glory to the world, and in a way that meets us in our place of need. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Please stand with us as we respond.